Well, this morning we are once again in the book of Acts, and today we are in chapter 19, beginning with verse 21. And let me greet those who are joining us by our YouTube channel. We are glad that you can be with us today. Glad that we have this technology that we can use, and we hope that it will be a blessing to you today to hear God's Word proclaimed as we're studying it here this morning. We believe here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church that the Bible is the holy and infallible Word of God. And we believe that when it is read, it is God speaking to us. And we believe that this Word is powerful and has power to change our hearts, our lives, and our situation. So we pray that it will be a blessing to you this morning as we study it together today. We're in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41 this morning. We are concerning ourselves with the church at Ephesus. Paul was there for over 2 years, probably closer to three than to 2 years of his ministry there. And we were following his exploits there last week. We saw that the Christians there in Ephesus came to a startling realization. They suddenly realized that they had to put aside evil deeds. Now, we all know that, but sometimes that has to come home to us. Because these were people, before they became believers, who were involved in dabbling in the dark arts, in magic, and soothsaying, and all sorts of things like that. Ephesus was famous for it. And after they came to Christ, of course, they left those things, but they still had the books and the other items in their home. It was just like it was part of the furniture. They didn't think about it. And we've all had these thoughtless leftovers from our earlier lives with us. And suddenly they realized this is evil stuff. So they brought it all together as a church, and they burned their books and these other items. And when they counted up the estimated cost, it was somewhere like 50,000 silver coins. And no commentator's been able to tell me how much that is today, because we really don't know. But it was a lot of money. And so they burned that. Now, today we despise book burners. We think they're horrible. We remember how the Nazis were burning books during World War II, and it's right to despise that. But this was a different matter. They were not taking books from other people and burning them. They were taking their own books that they recognized to be evil and burning those. And that's quite different from trying to censor other people. They did not do that. And then Luke tells us there in verse 20, just before our passage today, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily among them. And so what Luke is saying is that this was the beginning of a mighty revival that swept through the church and indeed through the community. And not just Ephesus, but the other communities in that area, the seven churches of Asia Minor that we read about in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And so what we see today are some of the results of this revival. The first thing we're going to see is how Paul is now making plans to leave. We see this in verses 21 and 22. So let us hear that portion of God's Word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So just kind of a little blurb here of what Paul has in mind to do next. And he mentions Timothy and Erastus. We know about Timothy already. He was a young assistant to Paul. Erastus, we don't know really anything else about him. He's mentioned once or twice in other passages, but no information is given to us about that. What we learn in this brief couple of verses is that Christianity by its nature is always on the move. It is not a live and let live religion. We're not just going to sit back and enjoy being saved. We want to share the gospel with others. And so we're always going to be a mission-sending church. This is true of every Christian church, no matter what country they are in. And the reason for this is quite simple. It is because God's people care and love about the unbelievers around them. And so we must go and share with them. You and I have the key of eternal life in our pockets through the gospel. And can we hide that? Can we keep that in our pockets and be happy that we're saved and watch everyone else literally going to hell? We simply can't. And so we must try to share the gospel. And what happens when we do that? What happens when the gospel is heard and when it is believed, even as we see it happening here in Ephesus? Well, we can imagine lots of great things happen. But today we see something maybe a little unexpected. So let me read the next section, verses 28 through 34, as we see the next response to the gospel in Ephesus. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Well, what we see happening here is a direct result of the gospel's growth. They had a riot. A riot was fomented by an important man in the community, Demetrius the silversmith. Luke makes the point in verse 23 that this occurred because of the way, concerning the way. Luke's shorthand for Christians in that day was the way. Christians refer to whom we follow. The way describes how we live our lives. Christians live their lives in a distinct way, and this is what is troubling the people, some of the people there in Ephesus, our manner of life. And we see the real issue in verse 25. The real issue is from this, that is our trade in silversmiths, comes our wealth. That's what they're really concerned with. But as you look at verse 27, you see that in verse 27, we see a very clever, unnoticed transition. He says, "There is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute." Notice it hasn't come into disrepute yet. He hasn't suffered a loss of profits yet. But he's going to, he's afraid. But, and here's the transition, that also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And she may even be deposed. And you see how he's shifted? So he's clever at how to foment a riot, how to stir up a crowd. He knows the crowd isn't going to listen to his concerns about his profits. Big deal. It doesn't bother us. But they will be concerned if the temple there that Ephesus is famous for comes into to disrepute. And we see that a riot began. I told you a couple of weeks ago, archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of this theater that they went into. It wasn't a theater like we have. It was more of an outdoor amphitheater. And it would seat, they estimated, 24,000 people. So there was room enough there for quite a large crowd, and the tenor of this suggests that there was a large crowd. And they were gathered because they were enraged and concerned about their sacred religion. And Paul wanted to go in and reason with them. He wanted to go in and defend the gospel, but his disciples wouldn't allow him to. And we read that even some of the Asiarchs sent word to him not to go in. The Asiarchs were actually Roman officials who oversaw the whole of Ephesus. Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, though in culture, it was a Greek city. We know this because the Roman word for the goddess of fertility was Diana, which sounds like a goddess to us. But the Greek word for Diana was Artemis, which doesn't sound like a girl's name at all to us, or at least to me. And so we know these were Greeks living in Rome, and Paul was a Roman citizen, and these guys knew Paul, and they liked him. They were friends, and they said, don't go in. And it's pretty clear why he should not go in, because as we see in verse 32, this was not a rational crowd. This was not a group of people wanting to get an explanation. They were chanting for over 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was like a pep rally. And when I first went to General Assembly many years ago, one of the older commissioners to General Assembly, a pastor, said to me, did you know the PCA General Assembly is described in the Bible? I said, really? He said, yeah, look at Acts 19:32. Now, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Now, I know that's off the point, but I want you to know we have some comedians in the PCA, you know? And most of the time it's not exactly like that, but I have seen it a few times verging in that direction. They were chanting for hours, and what we get from this is the first of two very important lessons for us as believers today. There's only two lessons this morning, so even I can remember them. I'm sure you can. The first lesson is that there are irreconcilable differences between the followers of Jesus Christ and the people of this world. It makes sense that there would be. I mean, between Demetrius and Paul, there is really no middle ground. Demetrius follows, you know, Paul follows Jesus Christ. Demetrius follows his wallet. And the two are in conflict. And Demetrius is always going to side with his wallet, no matter what Paul or anybody else says. Because Demetrius is under the domain of darkness, and Paul is in the kingdom of light. And that sums up where we are today. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we are now in the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. And we just have to understand this, that this is the way things are. Demetrius understood what Paul was preaching. Verse 26, he says, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. Well, he was paying attention. He got the notes right. The gods made with hands are not gods. And if you follow idols, there's just no common ground there. And even though we don't see idols today as Paul saw in those days, we still see the same sort of problems, and there's still the same wall of separation. Listen to what Jesus warned us on the night that he was betrayed. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's John 15, verses 18 through 21. So very clearly, this lesson is valid for us. We see it dramatized here in this passage in Acts 19, but we hear it clearly enunciated in John 15 with the lips of our own Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we all speak the same language as our friends in the community and around us who are not believers in Christ. We use the same words, but we must understand that behind those words are very, very different definitions. I'm not going to belabor this point this morning, but I'd like to just give you one illustration of it, and that is the words right and wrong. Go anywhere in our community and say, we ought to do what's right and avoid doing what's wrong. And everybody's going to say, yeah, you're right. We all agree. And everybody will agree and applaud. And that's great. But then you'll ask, what do you think is right? What do you think is wrong? And there we're all going to have a difference of opinions, aren't we? The reason is because believers in Christ define right by the character of God, by something that is outside of us. His character, as expressed in His law, determines what we as believers hold to be right and what is held to be as wrong. He identifies it. We have a standard outside of ourselves, and that standard stands in criticism of us, right? We have to realize that we have not met that standard ourselves. That's what it is to be a Christian, to realize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And the reason you know that is because you know that standard is out there. Now, how do our friends who are not followers of Christ define right and wrong? Generally, it's not on the character of God, but on something else. And if you ask them, most of them tell you, I know it in my heart. In other words, they look to themselves for their standard. They make it up themselves. They decide on what seems best to them. Now, let's understand, they're not trying to be evil. They're not trying to, you know, be bad guys in this. They're trying to do good. They're just following the advice we learned as kids when we watched the movie Pinocchio. Remember Pinocchio's conscience? He was a cricket. Jiminy Cricket, remember? What did he say? Always let your conscience be your guide. And that's what they're doing. They're following their conscience. But their conscience is not informed by God's word. And so they're going to go wrong. And this is just one example of the kind of inevitable differences that we're going to encounter. So let's remember lesson one. There are real differences between those who walk in the light and those who are stumbling in darkness. Now, that's not the only lesson today. There's one more very important one, and we're going to learn that one as I read the next paragraph, okay? So try to stay awake just a few more minutes. Okay, you're doing great so far, all right? Verse 35 and following. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause for that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I have to disagree with the translation of this man's office as town clerk. That gives us a very clear idea of one office. But this fella had more authority than the town clerk. He really was the Greek mayor of Ephesus. And as the Greek mayor elected by his people, he has one important job, and that is to keep the Romans off of us. And that's exactly what he's trying to do here. They are having a riot there in the biggest theater in town, and the Romans are watching over this, and if things are getting out of hand, they're going to come in and help them out. Except they're not going to talk to anybody. They're going to pull their swords. That's just the Roman peacekeeping force. And he's not mentioning Romans here, but he's making some claims that, you know, we are in danger of being charged with rioting today. And that transmits this very clearly to everyone there. He gives three arguments why the crowd should disband and be quiet. The first is that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of Artemis. I looked up that word temple keeper in the original, and it says temple sweepers. And I suddenly realized I've seen these guys before. When Betsy and I were in Japan, we toured the ancient city of Kyoto. It's one of the oldest cities of Japan, filled with shrines and temples. And we visited a Buddhist temple, which was in a park. We didn't go in the temple itself, but we were in the park. Really a beautiful situation. And there were probably three dozen elderly ladies wearing what looked like kimonos to me, sweeping the pavement. And the brooms were not the kind of brooms that we buy in the hardware store. They were handmade. They were real broom straws, the kind of stuff you see in movies, that had been trimmed and tied very carefully to the handles. And they were constantly sweeping, and the place was just absolutely clean. No dust anywhere. They were maintaining the temple. And that's what he's saying is the work of Ephesus. We maintain this great temple. And also the stone that fell from the sky. Apparently there was an ancient meteorite that landed nearby. And when they saw it, they said, it looks just like Artemis. And that apparently became the center of the temple along with the gigantic statue that was there. So that's the first argument. The temple's there. Nobody's going to touch that. We're all guarding that. The second is advice. Be quiet and do nothing rash. And when he said that, I'm sure he paused and looked at them and they realized, you know, the Roman garrison is just outside the gates. You know, they're out there kind of lining up, deciding what to do, waiting orders. And then, very interesting, verse 37, look at how he defends Paul's companions. You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, that's really important for us to note. The cult worship of the goddess of fertility, there's only one word for it, it's gross. I described it a little bit last week, kind of obliquely, and I'm not going to go into details. But, you know, temple prostitutes led the main worship. And we even have records from Ephesus that say that occasionally there was human sacrifice in that temple. So, you know, these are horrible things that cannot help but affront any believer in Christ. And yet we read that they were not sacrilegious. They were not insulting the people who were worshiping there. They were not attacking the temple. They were not protesting. They were not saying, we need to shut this place down. They treated them with respect. And I think that that is highly informative to us to understand that they did not use insults or protests. You know, I've known some Christians in our day that they go out on the street with posters and say God hates you and all kind of horrible things. And this is vitally important that we understand this lesson. It doesn't come just from Paul and his friends, but from the Lord Jesus. And the lesson is this. Although we may be misunderstood, although we may be ill-treated by unbelievers, we cannot and must not respond in kind. Look at the passage again that Nat read to us. It's written there. The passage is in your bulletin. You know, Peter said that we must give an answer with gentleness and with respect. And this is exactly what Jesus commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:43-45. Do Do you want to have the emblem of God's family on you? Do you want to be seen as a child of God? Then love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Treat with respect those who insult you and treat you in an evil way. This is how Paul lived. We already saw it in Acts 17. Remember when he was before the philosophers of Athens? These men who called him a seed picker, this idle babbler, and who brought him up for a kind of a grand jury trial, though they didn't call it that. They were ready with their knives in case, or the hemlock. And how did he describe these men? How did he address them? You rotten worshipers of idols, you stupid people that think wood and idols or stones are gods? No. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. That's what they were doing from their perspective. They were being religious. They weren't worshiping idols, they were being religious. Paul meets them on their ground and he shows them respect. He later writes the Christians at Colossae, just down the road from Ephesus. Church probably started by the Ephesians. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's Colossians 4:6. Think for a moment with me. Think about what we read in so-called social media. I think it really ought to be anti-social media. But think about how people treat each other on there. If you speak with respect, if you treat people with respect and with courtesy, don't you think you're going to stand out in this dark generation? They're not going to know why, but they're going to notice there's something really, really different about you and me, and they ought to see that. We ought to take pains to show them that. Jerem Bars is one of the professors at Covenant Seminary, our denomination's seminary. He wrote this about this passage. The New Testament is clear. Non-Christians are to be treated with grace and respect. Our words to them must be honoring, no matter what they believe, no matter how they live, no matter how they speak to us or how they speak about us and our faith. That's a tall order. But it wasn't just Jerem Bars that said that. That's in effect what Jesus commands us to do in his Sermon on the Mount. So, there's a real difference between you and me and the folks in the world. We are sons and daughters of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. They are under the domain of darkness. They didn't choose the domain of darkness. It was imposed upon them when they were born in it. But they need to escape. And before they can escape, they got to see that there's a difference. And so when we are dealing with people who insult us, who laugh at our faith, who tell us that we're haters because we disagree with them on different items, how should we respond? I have three suggestions. One, remember that God has dealt with you with grace. He did not give you what you deserve. So let's not give them what they deserve. Second, be careful not to dishonor the unbeliever. Christ has commanded you not to, so don't do it. And thirdly, don't give thanks that you're not like them. I say that because one day I was going to church and it was pouring down rain and I passed a golf course and there was some poor guy slogging out there in the pouring down rain, and I said, Lord, thank you that I don't have to go out there with those poor fellows and chase a stupid golf ball today. Thank you that I can go to church and worship you with God's people. And then I suddenly thought, yeah, you sound just like that Pharisee. You know the one I'm talking about? I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisees prayed that way, so let's be careful. Don't pray that way, like I did. Don't do that. Remember the grace of God. Remember the command that Jesus gave his disciples, you and me, in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful Savior you've given us in Jesus Christ. How much He loves us, Lord. How he is powerful to hold us in the midst of all of our sin and misery and confusion and fear. Lord, thank you for this great command. Thank you that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. And so help us not to live our lives in darkness any longer, but show ourselves to be children of your Son, children in the kingdom of light. And Father, help us to obey this command, to treat others with grace as you have treated us, that we might be shown the children of light to those who need to know it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.